We know today is Palm Sunday. This is a Sunday when Jesus entered Jerusalem triumphantly riding on the donkey as a Jewish king would do. This Palm Sunday also marked the first day of what we call the Passion Week. We get the wrong impression that passion means great feeling, intense emotion, red-hot enthusiasm. Right? There's one of the meanings of passion, but originally, no, there's more than just great feeling. Originally, the word passion comes from Latin that means suffering. Passion weeks means the week of pain and suffering for Christ. Now, we have music lovers here. You will say, well, I have a passion for Johann Sebastian Bach's The Passion of Christ according to St. Matthew. That is from chapter 21 to 28 of the Gospel of Matthew, and Bach set it to music. And it is a musical rendition of recording between Jesus' entrance to Jerusalem, to the arrest, to the crucifixion, to death, and to the resurrection. Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey, just like a Jewish king would do. Not for the purpose of reclaiming the throne of David, not for the purpose of overthrowing the Romans that a revolutionary would do, but he entered Jerusalem on the first day of the suffering week, the first day of the week, for one purpose. And that one purpose is to go up onto the cross to be executed. Okay, I have a lot of echo. To offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And behind all the excitement and behind all the anticipation of glory is that shadow and darkness. Behind all the excitement, behind all the anticipation, you can hear the crackling of the whip. You can hear the jeering laughter of the mockery. You can hear the hammering of the nails. You can also imagine the horrid sight of the execution. You can also almost hear the muffled whimper of pain. We glamorize a cross. We use gold, we use precious stone to make a cross out of. We wear them as if they are jewelry. But that is not something people in Jesus' time would do. People in Jesus' time will be horrified to see what we do with the cross. You see, the cross in Jesus' time was a horrible symbol, horrible instrument. It was designed for one purpose and one purpose only. And that one purpose is to inflict the greatest of pain and the greatest of humiliation on the person that is to be executed. The Romans were masters and experts in many things. They were masters and they were experts in inflicting the greatest pain and humiliation on the person they wanted. They would take a man, strip him naked. They would scourge him half to death. They would place him on the crossbar, and they would drive stakes into his wrist. It's not really his hand. It was into his wrist. And they would put his ankles, foot together, and drive the final stake into the ankle. And they would raise him up so everyone who walks by can see and spit at him and mock at him and curse him. It was a horrible death, so horrible that the Romans would not even subject their own citizens. Even they are the worst of criminals, Romans would not subject their own citizens to such death. And yet in the text today, turn with me to verse 14. Paul tells us that this is what he brags and boasts about. I mean, it's like Paul saying, I like to wear a mini electric chair around my neck and parade around. I mean, it's like Paul saying, I like to go around with a little lynching snooze around my neck. I mean, it's like Paul walking around with a picture of a Nazi crematorium printed on his t-shirt. Because that's what Paul says. That's what I boast and brag about. This is what I find my pride in. This is what I find my joy in. Paul is saying, this is what I trust in. This is what I find my fulfillment. I mean, what Paul says in verse 14 is enough for us to say, man, this guy's a lunatic. This guy's a psychotic. This guy needs to be institutionalized. The cross is not what a normal person, the cross is not what a mentally healthy people would brag and boast about. I know we all like to fight for bragging right, don't we? I mean, if you graduated from University of Kentucky. Oh, you got bragging rights. I mean, what do we brag about? What do normal, mentally healthy people brag about? Well, normal people brag and boast about their good look, about their body shape. Spring is coming, and you can tell that membership to Health Club is going to spike, is going to increase. Because people want to get in shape, because people want to shed their extra weight, because they want to get into the kind of bathing suit that when they go to the beach, people turn their head. We brag and boast about toys. Some people say the difference between a boy and a man is in the toys that they have. A little boy plays with matchbox cars that he can buy with a dollar. But a real man plays with a Lamborghini that you can buy for $1 million. And if you drive a Lamborghini, you have bragging rights. You know what we brag and boast about? We brag and boast about our zip code. If your zip code is 60005, forget it. But if your zip code is 60045, ooh, that is something else. I check it out. 60045 is Lake Forest. 2007, the median sale price of houses in Lake Forest was $1.16 million. In other words, half of the house sold in Lake Forest in 2007 cost more than $1.16 million. We brag and boast about our skills, our job titles. We brag and boast about our salary range. We brag and boast about what we wear. Oh, we love to have the little logo of a polo player on the little polo shirt. We brag and boast about what we have on our wall. And we drive ourselves to accumulate what the world envy. We drive ourselves so the world can use adjective like this on us. In Chinese, Hawaii means awesome. Ho king, ho sing. In other words, we brag and boast about our appearance. About the world in Jesus' time, it was no different. People in Jesus' time, they brag and boast about the same thing about appearance too. You see, to the people in Jesus' time and culture, the one appearance they brag about the most was circumcision. Okay, it wasn't really an appearance. You can't really show your circumcision in public, but to the person who was circumcised, that is their mark of pride. That was their mark of glory. Circumcision was their mark of security. It was their mark of trust. You see, a circumcised person cannot show it off, but he can hold his head high because this one little simple act of cutting a skin, they can carry on knowing that they are superior than anyone else. You see, a person who was circumcised can say, we Jews, we are the only people on earth that are circumcised. Nobody else is. We are the only people circumcised because we are the only people on earth that are favored by God and no one else. We were talking about ethnic superiority. We are talking about racial superiority this morning. That's what Paul in Galatians was talking about. You see, the Jewish people in Jesus' time, in the New Testament time, they brag and boast about their circumcision because they say they are the only people on earth who has the law of God and nobody else does. We are the only people on earth that is holy and righteous and nobody else does. We are the only people on earth that belongs to God. We are the only people on earth that is chosen by God and nobody else is. So we are superior than anybody else on earth. So that circumcision, that little simple act, was a bragging rights of the Jews. They can say their tradition was superior. They can say their ethnicity was superior. They can say their morality was superior. But the problem is, this little simple act of circumcision was tearing apart the church. That one little simple issue of circumcision was leading the church away from the truth of the gospel. It was threatening the life and health of the church with the falsehood. You see, Paul wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia for the specific purpose of correcting this falsehood of circumcision. Paul had traveled through the Roman province of Galatia in his missionary journeys. And the Jews and Gentiles alike, they came to Christ because of the preaching of the gospel. And churches were born in cities like Antioch, in cities like Iconium, in cities like Lystra or Derbe. Then Paul traveled elsewhere because there are places where the gospel has been preached yet. The churches in Galatia has been started. So Paul left them there and went elsewhere. But as soon as the church was started, trouble came into the churches because of what some people by the name of Judaizer were called. Who are these Judaizers? Judaizers were Jewish believers. They were Jewish Christians. They opposed Paul. They preached a different gospel. These Judaizers badmouthed Paul for being a false apostle. They are accusing Paul, badmouthing Paul, for making it easy for Gentiles to be saved. They say, Paul, you remove the requirement of the Old Testament from these Gentile believers. You are trying to make the Christian faith more appealing. You are trying to make it easier for Gentiles to accept the Christian faith. That is why you remove all these Old Testament rules and regulations. See, they slander Paul's motives. Because Paul preached, we have freedom in Christ. Or they say, well, Paul, you're just trying to make more converts. These Judaizers, these Jewish Christians, they would insist that the laws of the Old Testament, all the rules and regulations are still binding on you Gentile believers. And they would force these Gentile believers to become Jews first before they can be saved. This one simple ceremonial act was more important than anything else. This one simple little ceremonial act of circumcision, the Judaizers are saying, you Gentiles, you must do this. You must become a Jew first before you can become saved, become children of God. You see, the gospel, according to the Judaizer, is this. What Jesus did on the cross was not enough. Coming to Christ in repentance was not enough. Faith is not enough. God's grace is not enough. This is one thing you must do in order to make your salvation complete. You must be circumcised first. You need to obey the law of Moses first. And you must bear this mark of a Jew first in order to be saved. I'm going to take a little pause here. I'm going to ask each and every one of us one question. Are you saved? I'm looking around and I know you are. And I think you are. Are you sure that when you stand before God, you can be welcomed and accepted? I think you are. Are you at peace with God? Are you sure you enjoy God's forgiveness? Are you enjoying His favor? I can imagine you are, but my next question is, what makes you so sure? What is your assurance based on? Is it because of what you do in the eyes of the public that God should favor you? Is it because of your church attendance? Is it because of the money you give? Is it because of your tireless service that you render? The gospel of Jesus Christ is this. It is not our performance before God that saves us. It is God's act of redemption, what He did on the cross, that saves us. We can have the most outstanding performance before God. And yet, unless we have come to the cross, we are still not saved. But the Judaizers had it all wrong. They were leading many, many away from God's salvation. They were threatening to destroy the churches in Galatia because they preach a different gospel, because they say God's salvation for us on the cross was not enough. You need to do this and this and this. Now hear how Paul described them. Paul said they were fearful. You see, anyone who lives by appearance are fearful. Fearful of what others would say about them. People who live by the appearance of good look and good shape, they are fearful. Or people saying that they are ugly. People who live by the appearance of wealth and success, they are fearful because they are afraid of people calling them poor or failure. And it's the same with this Judaizer. They imposed these false gospel in the Gentile believers because they were fearful of persecutions from the Jews. Look at verse 12. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. You see, we get the wrong impression that the first and earliest persecution that the church suffered come from the Romans. That was simply not true. The first and earliest persecution the church received was from the Jews. It was Jews who stoned Stephen to death. It was Paul, a young, rising, promising Jewish rabbi who persecuted the church. And after Paul was converted and he began his missionary career, it was his fellow Jews that gave him a hard time and persecuted him. So it was Jews who were exerting enormous pressure against the churches in Galatia and everywhere. It was these Judaizers and these Jewish Christians, you see, they were afraid of persecution from their fellow Jews. They were motivated by fear of being alienated from their ethnic connection, from their social connection. They were motivated by the fear of being ostracized, marginalized by their own fellow Jews. They were motivated by the fear of being boycotted in their business. They were motivated by the fear of losing their livelihood. And they dare not break away from their inadequate past. They dare not break away from their unbelieving fellow countrymen. So they force the Gentile believers to go back to the law. They would rather say to God, God, the salvation you give us in Christ is not enough. They would rather say to God, the redemption you bought for us on the cross was not enough. They would rather say, God, we will help you. We will make complete where you fail. But they would dare not anger their fellow Jews. You see, those who live by appearance are always living in fear. Paul also described these Judaizers as hypocrites. Look at verse 13. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised. You see, these Judaizers, these Jewish Christians, they have double standards. They have one for Gentile believers and they have another one for themselves. They would impose rules and regulations on others, but yet they would let themselves off the burden. No wonder they are undermining the life and health of the churches. Because not only are they spreading a false gospel, they are also adding on what turned people away from the church. You know what turned people away from the church? One simple word: hypocrisy of the people in the church. It's not the gospel of Christ that is not true. They love the gospel of Christ. They love the teaching of Christ. It's people in the church who bear the name of Christ that they cannot stand because they say, you guys are all hypocrites. Because people in church impose standards of others that they themselves don't care to live by. And these Judaizers were doing exactly the same. No wonder Paul had to write this letter to them with such urgent words, with such strong, with such angry words. Paul also had one adjective to describe them. Paul called them arrogant. The end of verse 13, that they may boast about their flesh. See, those who live by appearance are always arrogant and fearful that others don't know their achievement. Some people have a license plate behind their car with all kinds of brags and boasts. Why? Because they are fearful. They are fearful that people don't know their high achievement. And they want to make sure that people know. And these Judaizers are the same. They impose Old Testament rules and regulations on Gentiles. They force them to be circumcised because they want to be able to say to their unbelieving Jewish friends and friend and family, look, I brought one person in last week. Look, just yesterday, five Gentiles raised their hands. And even this morning, five more came up to the altar and made a decision to be circumcised. And that's a total of 11 decisions in just 1 week. Not decision for Christ, but decision for Moses. And the unbelieving Jews, they would pat them on the back and they would say, all right. I mean, you guys are a little weird. You believe in the resurrection of someone by the name of Jesus, but you are still within the bound of Judaism. We will overlook your quirky trust in Jesus. That's all right. We'll pretend we don't see that. But since you are still following Moses' laws, we'll go easy on you. And the Judaizers can say, well, we brought 11 in this past week. Wait till next week. We're going to bring 20 more decisions for Moses. Paul can see all this in the distance, and it breaks his heart. All that God has done is being trampled under their feet. All that labor, preaching Christ and preaching cross, is going down the drain. All those risks, all those suffering for the sake of the gospel was really for nothing. And the churches, they was founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and now has his life and health being threatened. And that is why he answered, ringing out clearly in verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. See, those who seek to destroy the church brag and boast about their appearance. Those who seek to destroy the church brag and boast about their achievement and superiority. But Paul is saying, well, let them boast. Let them brag about their falsehood. But as for me, the only thing I brag and boast about is the cross of Christ Jesus. Is it because Paul has nothing in himself that he can brag about? No. In terms of tradition, in terms of ethnicity, in terms of morality, in terms of self-righteousness, Paul had far more bragging rights than these Judaizers. I'm going to read to you Philippians chapter 3. Paul said, though I myself have reason for such confidence, if anyone else think he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Paul would put all these Judaizers to shame if they were competing for bragging rights. Paul surpassed them all. Paul surpassed them in being superior, in being keeping the tradition. Paul was more zealous for the law than any of them. In being a Jew, you cannot find a more true-blooded Jew than Paul. But yet Paul would continue. Paul would say, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, and whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God, that is by faith. You know what Paul is saying? Paul is saying all those outward credentials that we brag and boast about. I have far more than anybody else, but yet to me right now they are worth nothing. The righteousness, the merit that I get from following the law. I was perfect, I was faultless, but they are worth zilch. No matter how good an intention, no matter how well we follow the law, all those are worthless. But this one thing I value, knowing Christ, gaining Christ, being found in Christ, and having the righteousness from God by faith in Christ. You see, what Paul is saying in this message in Galatians is that salvation is not by what we do in appearance. Salvation is not by our performance before God. Salvation is what Christ did when he was hung on the cross. And that is why Paul can say, may I never boast except in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now what do he mean by this? What is it about the cross that we can boast? It certainly is not ourselves. It certainly is not our achievement. It certainly is not our success or our honor. That is true, yes, before the eyes of men, some of us have something to show for our hard work. In the eyes of men, some of us are very well educated in the most prestigious schools. In the eyes of men, some of us are very well off because of our earning power. In the eyes of men, some of us are very bright, very, very ambitious. Some of us are high achievers. But before the eyes of God, none of us has any bragging rights. God is not impressed with any one of us. That is a very unsavoring truth that we do not like to hear. And that is why the cross is so resented by so many. That is why the gospel of Christ Jesus is so resented, it's so offensive. Because the cross tells us in the eyes of God, God is not impressed with any one of us. I would say all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That's a message of the book of Galatians. That is a message of Paul's letter to them. Paul is saying we are slaves to sin. We are dead in sin. Oh, the cross is so offensive to the world because the cross confronts us with the reality of who we are and what we are. The cross confronts us with the reality of our sins. Why is there a cross? Why did Jesus have to go to the cross? It is our sin that sent him there. When Paul says he gloried in the cross, he's not bragging about himself. When he said he gloried in the cross, because he's finding glory in the magnitude of God's love that is demonstrated on the cross. The depth of God's love is demonstrated by the depth of the sin that we have fallen into. The Savior who gave his life on the cross, that Savior was Paul's glory. That Savior was Paul's joy. That Savior was Paul's trust and assurance. Paul's pride was not in the height of his achievement. It certainly is not in the depth of his depravity. Paul's pride was in the reality that he has a God who would love him so much that he would give his son for him. Paul's pride on the cross was in the fact that he has a heavenly Father that he can show off. Paul's pride and glory in the cross was that there's a Savior on the cross that he can trust. He has a joy that no circumstance in life can take away. In the cross, Paul said, "What a great and magnificent God I have." In the cross, Paul can say, "What a great and magnificent Savior I have." See, on the cross, the Lamb of God made atonement for our sins. On the cross, the Lamb of God turned God's wrath away from us. He deflected God's anger onto himself away from us. On the cross, the Lamb of God took on the punishment on our behalf. And he paid in full the debts that we owe. On the cross, the Lamb of God brought us peace and acceptance by God. And that is why Paul can say the cross is everything to him. And everything else is garbage and not worth a dime. All the world hold dear and war to gain, Paul says, are not worth a dime. And this one thing he boasts, not one out of many, but one and only one, and it's the cross of Christ. Very quickly, there's another reason why Paul brag about the cross. Not only does it demonstrate the magnitude of God's love for us, the cross also gave him a new motivation for life, a new purpose and a new goal. Turn with me to verse 14. You see toward the end of this, the verse, it says, through which, in other words, through the cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see, Paul is echoing what Jesus said, that we are to bear our cross daily and follow him. The cross that we need to bear does not mean that we have to grit our teeth stoically to endure that intolerable person that we have to live with. That's not what bearing the cross means. Bearing the cross does not mean that we have endured the intolerable situation that we find ourselves in. Does not mean that we have to bear and endure the intolerable physical pain of old age. To bear the cross daily and follow Christ is exactly what Paul is saying. I consider the world dead to me. And when the world look at me, the world can consider that I am dead to the world too. That's what Paul is saying. Now, what does that mean by the world is dead to me, that I am dead to the world? That sounds so pessimistic. Doesn't that sound so depressing? I mean, that doesn't sound like that's something that someone who is suicidal would say. No, absolutely not. Dead to the world does not mean that we abandon reality. Dead to the world does not mean that we walk away from this present reality. Dead to the world does not allow us to go off to some desert place and go up to some mountaintop and live a life of a hermit. Being dead to the world does not allow us to be escapist. Too many Christians, God-loving people with good intention, they say, oh, we are going to develop and exercise spirituality by being escapist. And so they go off and become some hermit. That's not what being dead to the world means. Being dead to the world does not allow us to be irresponsible with the practicality of life. A student lacks motivation and does badly in school. He cannot use a scripture to justify his failure. He cannot say, well, you know, the world is bad, appearance of success is bad, so mom and dad, you have to accept my F's. No, the Bible doesn't allow us to do that. That's not what being dead to the world means. When Paul says he is dead to the world and the world can consider him dead, he means that I no longer think the way the world thinks. That I'm not impressed by what the world is impressed by. That means I'm not driven by the same thing that drives the world. It means that the world and all that the world has to offer is no longer the source of my satisfaction. It's no longer the source of my motivation. It's no longer the source of my joy. In other words, he's saying, I'm no longer enslaved by the pursuit of this world. Chasing after all these things, all those things that are worthless compared to knowing Christ who was on the cross, compared to making known the Christ who was hung on the cross. You see, being dead to the world and the world looking at us, consider us dead, means we have a totally new, radically new motivation of life. That means we have a totally, radically new objective, new goals, new purpose. Being dead to the world and the world being dead to him is very forward-looking. It's very optimistic, very driven, very motivated. We Christians ought to be the most motivated, driven people. We are only driven, motivated for a different reason, for a different goal. And what is this new motivation, new purpose, and new goal in life? The cross. Because Paul is going to see all things new through the cross. Paul is going to measure everything through the cross. Paul is going to judge everything through the cross. We're going to go back to work tomorrow. Some of us are going to go back to school. We will work hard in what we do, in the classroom, in the marketplace, in the workplace, at rest, or at work. But from this day on, being dead to the world and the world dead to me through the cross means I ask a different question. Means from now on, I'm going to ask this question. What can I do with my life that will make my life count for the glory of Christ who was hung on the cross? You see how a totally different perspective of life it becomes? We are motivated toward a totally different objective. So many of us are so gifted. So many of us are so gifted in math and sciences and engineering. We ask this question, what can I do with my brilliance for the glory of the cross and for the glory of the person who was hung on the cross? Some of us are going to be lawyers or doctors or professors. We ask these new questions. What do I do with my legal career? What do I do with my medical career? What do I do with my profession that will bring glory to the cross and to the Christ who was hung on the cross? No longer will I ask this question. What will I do with my life? What will I do with my career that will bring glory and honor and pleasure to myself? You see how the world thinks differently? That's how the world thinks. What will I do? How much will I earn that will earn and bring bragging rights to myself and bring honor and glory and pleasure to myself? That's what drives the world. And when we say we have a new motivation through the cross, it's a whole totally different perspective. What will I do with my life and my career that will bring glory and pleasure and honor to the Christ who was on the cross? That is being dead to the world. And that is when the world look at us, we are dead too. See, that kind of motivation, that kind of new life objective and goal and purpose will always bring joy and satisfaction and contentment. Earlier I asked this question, what makes you a Christian? What brings your salvation? What makes you a person that you can say, I follow Christ Jesus? It's never external. It's never outward appearance. It's never what you do or what you don't do that makes you a Christian. Because look at verse 15. Let's read that together. It's a very important phrase here. Shall we please? Together, please. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. You are not a Christian because of your church attendance. I am not a Christian because I preach Christ. We are not saved because we are baptized. We are not saved because we take communion. We are not saved because we don't drink or because we don't buy lottery tickets. See, what we do or what we don't do in appearance is not what matters. It is who we are in terms of the cross that determines whether we are saved or we are condemned. What counts is a new creation. It's the inward reality of the new life of Christ, who gave his life on the cross, that makes us saved or condemned. Did Jesus die for you? Have you trusted in his atonement death for you? That makes a difference. Did he die for you? Have you accepted his death as your substitute? Did he die for you? Have you accepted his payment for your sins? Did he die for you? Have you welcomed him into your life as your master of life? If you have, you are given a new life in Christ. If you have, you are a new creation. That is what matters. And if you are a new creation, you will enjoy this new life in Christ. And there will be evidence. You just look outside today. A tree that has life will naturally bloom, will naturally bear fruit, will naturally flower. You look outside in due time, in due season. You look at the peach tree outside. It's already budding, it's already blooming, almost blooming. You will find little peaches, full of little peaches by August, by September. We don't have to compel that little tree. We don't have to get angry at him. We don't have to discipline him. And it's the same with us. If we are a new creation in Christ and there will be fruit, we will naturally, joyfully come to worship if there is new life in us. We will gladly serve God. We will generously and readily, happily give. We will be hungry for God's word, and we will be nurtured by God's word if there is new life of Christ in us. We will not be under compulsion like the Judaizers. We don't need to be motivated by fear. We don't need to be hypocritical. We don't need to collect points so that we can boast and brag about. And this outward fruitfulness, outward appearance fruitfulness, is a natural outflowing of the new life in Christ. The way to be saved is this one word, the cross. It is always at the center of the gospel message. And may it always be the center of our message, and there is no other way. We all have problems. Problems in marriage, problems with our children, problems with the past that is not so pretty, that is not so presentable. We have all kinds of problems. Some try to find solution of their problems by watching Oprah or by watching Dr. Phil. Well, all that Oprah and Dr. Phil can do is put a little band-aid here and put a little band-aid there and make you feel good for a little while. But the problems never go away. So you come to church, hoping that religion will help. If I do this, if I stop doing that, then I can have my problem solved. But you find that the church is just as impotent as Oprah or Dr. Phil. Because the truth of the matter is this, it is not Dr. Phil who can solve our problems. It is not coming to church. It's not being religious that can solve our problems. We can attend church all our life. We can get baptized 3 times. We can take communions every month. Never, never missing one. And yet the problem is still there. Outward appearance of religion never solves anything. It only gives us a false security that we are safe. But in fact, we are not. See, what we need to do is come to the cross, confessing our need of forgiveness, confessing our failures, confessing our culpability, confessing that I am responsible for my sins, and let the Savior who gave his life on the cross take away the sin from us. And let the Savior who gave his life on the cross give us a new life and give us a new beginning. You see, the cross is not a theory. It's not something about. The cross is an invitation. The cross is a personal invitation given to each and every one of us. And the blessing of the cross is not a theory either. It's something that we can take hold of today. Come to the cross, confessing our need of the Savior. Look at verse 16. Paul said, all who follow this rule, sound like rules and regulations, sound like law, right? No. All who follow and accept this invitation, look at the blessing. Peace and mercy to you, to all of us, those who have been here for years. If you are here for all kinds of reasons, just going through the motion, we need to come to the cross. Those of us who have been following Christ with all sincerity of heart, we need to come to the cross also, because the cross reminds us the magnitude of God's love for us. It also reminds us of the new motivation, new objective, a new hope, a new purpose and goal that we have in life. Let's all stand together. It's a wonderful song. Too bad we don't sing it enough. We should sing it more and more often. Near the cross. Let's all stand and sing the song together.